reading is from Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. And if you're following in the brown Bibles, that's on page 1028. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me."
Down, and if you can dig out a Bible and open it back at that passage in Matthew 11, which Andy read to us, that'd be great. It surely wasn't meant to be like this. The prisoner, chained so that he cannot move far, shifts uneasily in the semi-darkness of his dungeon. It all seemed so clear a year ago. His hopes so high, his certainty so secure. The great longed-for national hero had arrived on the scene. He'd seen him with his own eyes. He pointed him out to his friends. He'd even had his own personal encounter that strange day at the river. But now, he's wondering whether something has gone badly wrong. Around the country, everything carries on just as before. The great hero has not lifted a finger to topple the government that they so detest. Worst of all, he himself is a prisoner, stuck helplessly in Herod's fortress palace at Machaerus, down here by the Dead Sea. Well, these are the thoughts which we can imagine passing through the mind of the man we know as John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, as he languishes in prison following his arrest by the local overlord, Herod Antipas. And by the way, the pictures show how the place looks today and how it might have looked then, where John was incarcerated. John can't make sense of what Jesus is doing or what he's not doing. John's great expectations of Jesus are simply not being fulfilled. Why isn't Jesus getting a move on? Why has he not raised a messianic army to sweep away the Roman occupiers and establish God's reign in the land? Surely that's what he's here for. Why doesn't he simply get on with it? This is not what I expected. And as we look into this short section of the story this morning, we're going to find out that John's questions will resonate with many of the questions that we ask ourselves at times. That you may be going through some painful ordeal right now, and you are asking God, "Lord, where are you? Why are you not doing what I need you to do? Why would he not deal with the people or the individual who are causing me such grief? Why are you not sorting out this problem?" Perhaps he doesn't quite fit your expectations. Or in fact, you may not be a Christian. You're right on the edge of all this, and you're looking in from the outside at the story of Christianity, and you're thinking, "Well, I'm not sure about this Jesus. I'm not sure he's what I'm looking for. I don't want someone who looks like the Jesus that Christians talk about. Perhaps the God I need is actually rather different. And this Jesus doesn't fit what I need." Well, Christian or not, we will find John's questions and Jesus' response highly significant as we look at them together now. The expectations and the reality. So let's see where we've come from as we arrive at this scene at the start of Matthew chapter 11. In chapters 8 and 9, we found Jesus moving around the region of Galilee, up in the north of Israel, speaking to crowds, dealing with various people who come to him for help, and in particular, he is healing all kinds of diseases, and he is driving out evil spirits or demons. There are 9 specific miracles and general accounts of many more in those chapters. And then we come to chapter 10, which is where we've been for the last few weeks. And in chapter 10, Jesus has moved away from the great crowds, and he's focused all his attention on his core team of 12 disciples. He has commissioned them for an initial mission, that's at the beginning of chapter 10, and he's spoken of what lies ahead for them. And then as they go out into the world to represent him and to continue his work, he says, you're going to face fierce opposition from the authorities and even from your own families. It's going to be tough, Jesus says, but they're not to be afraid, because in spite of everything, God is still in charge. And even if their opponents kill them, verse 28 there, their eternal future is utterly safe with God. And then as we saw last week at the end of chapter 10, Jesus returns to the prospect of opposition and the way that his message will bring division, even among families. It's an uncompromising message. It's a call for total commitment, even as far as death, carrying the cross and following him. Yes, it's going to be tough. And yet Jesus says even our most trivial act of faithful service will not go unrewarded, Jesus says. And that context is going to be important for this next stage of the story at the start of chapter 11. Jesus has finished instructing his disciples, we read in verse 1. He finishes that and he moves on to resume his wider activity of preaching and teaching in the local towns. Moving from place to place, he's back with the crowds, he's ministering to them as he has been before. But meanwhile, there in prison is John the Baptist. And John is a troubled man. Verse 2, when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Let's have a look at the backstory. Who is this John, and what is he worrying about? Well, he's an intriguing character, that's for sure. He's eccentric. And Matthew has told us about John back in chapter 3. Let's read the beginning of that chapter. Matthew 3, 1-3 goes like this. This is back at the beginning. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And Matthew goes on to tell us about John's strange clothes and even more bizarre diet. John pops up, apparently out of nowhere. And shortly before Jesus makes his own public appearance, John is there. He begins calling on people to repent. That is to turn around, to turn away from their sinful lives and to turn back to God. John's mission, we see here, was actually foretold centuries before by Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah prophesied this, that a messenger would appear out in the wilds to prepare the way for the arrival of the Lord himself. And that's exactly what John did. As we see through chapter 3, he calls people to repent of their sins, and he also announces that someone far greater than he is just about to appear. And here is verses 11 and 12. John is saying, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John is saying, this great one who is coming will bring the Spirit of life. Yes, if you have repented and turned to God, then this coming one will set you on fire with life and power. But he's also bringing judgments. There will be a great separation, just like at harvest time, the time of year they knew so well, when the wheat that you want to keep is separated from the chaff, the straw and the husks, and the rubbish. And the chaff is rejected and burned up. It's a picture of judgment. And John says that is what the one to come is going to do. And of course John is pointing unmistakably to the Lord Jesus, who very soon duly makes his appearance. And John meets him unexpectedly. He even baptizes him in the river. And then Jesus begins his own ministry. And in chapter 4 he takes up the same message, calling people to repent because God's kingdom is now arriving. God is at work. But meanwhile, and we read this in chapter 4 verse 12, John himself has been arrested and put in prison. Actually, it's all because his preaching has offended one of the local rulers, Herod Antipas. And according to the first century Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, who is usually reliable, though not always, John is imprisoned in this place called Machaerus, which is one of Herod's fortresses. That's also something of a palace. So John is there, and all that he can do now is observe from a distance. It seems he's able to keep in touch with events in the outside world. Probably his friends have to provide his prison food anyway. And so he has this drip feed of news about events in the world outside his walls there. And of course what he will be most keenly, in fact desperately interested to know about is what Jesus is up to. His whole life has been dedicated to pointing to Jesus. He has literally staked his life on Jesus being the promised Messiah. And yet something doesn't seem quite right. He's heard about the crowds Jesus has preached to. He's heard about some of the miracles. Okay, great. But where's it all going? What about the judgment on our enemies? What about destroying those pagan overlords from Rome? If he's really the one we expected, the one I told the crowds about, why isn't he getting on with that? That's what we need. And John will be thinking too of some of the Old Testament prophecies, including the one in Isaiah 61, which Jesus himself has taken up at the start of his own ministry, quoted it about himself. And when I read Isaiah 61 verse 1, you'll see how significant it must have been for John. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. This is about the coming Messiah, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. Freedom for the captives? Hello, I'm a captive. What am I still doing here? And so after a while, John sends a delegation of his own followers to Jesus to ask him this very pointed question. Are you the one who was to come? Literally, the coming one. It sounds almost like an official title. Or should we expect someone else? The sense of that is someone different. No, we shouldn't be unfair to John. It's not that he's given up because he's facing a little hardship. This is the man who has lived for months at a time in the desert, surviving on a diet of locusts and the honey from wild bees. This is not a man who gives up easily. This is the man who has preached fearlessly to the leading citizens, calling them sinners and warning them of destruction, and who has boldly rebuked Herod for his adultery, fully aware of the likely consequences. It's not that John has lost his nerve. No, what's bothering John is that Jesus doesn't look like what he expects. He may be worried also that Jesus has been consorting with some fairly dodgy characters like the tax collectors. And what truly holy man would do that? He may be disturbed by Jesus' casual attitude towards practices like fasting. He doesn't really seem to be properly religious. But probably the big issue for John is that there is no progress towards judgment, not even a step towards putting the world to rights, including his own very personal issue of freeing the captives. So Jesus, Are you really the Messiah or not? Strikingly, Matthew has already given us the answer. Did you notice in verse 2 that Matthew doesn't say what Jesus was doing? He says what Christ was doing. Now, Christ isn't a name like Jesus or Steve or Mary. Christ is a title, and it means exactly the same as Messiah. It's just that Christ is the Greek word and Messiah is the Hebrew word. And this is almost the only time that the word Christ is used like this in the narrative. Matthew is obviously using it for a reason. He's flagging up very clearly that yes, Jesus really is the Christ. Whether or not you or John or anyone else think that this is what the Christ should be doing. But John's question is as stark as it is crucial. The identity of Jesus is at stake. The hopes of the nation of Israel, the hopes of the whole world are at stake. Is it you? Or must we go on waiting? And we've been waiting long enough. Well, Jesus takes the question very seriously. Look at verses 4 and 5. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." He says, I want you to make a definite report based on your own first-hand witness. No doubt they've spent a bit of time with Jesus, a day or two at least, and they've watched him in action. Well, what have you seen? You've seen a string of dramatic miracles of many different kinds. What have you heard? You've heard me proclaiming good news to the poor, the common, downtrodden people of the land. And as he speaks to John's disciples like this, as he points out the evidences to them, Jesus is deliberately echoing some of the language of the Old Testament prophets who've pointed forward to him. In particular, there's this great passage from Isaiah 35. And we'll read verses 3 to 7 from there. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And so it goes on. You could read the whole chapter. Isaiah is talking about what will happen when God comes to intervene in human history and establish his kingdom. These are some of the signs that will be seen when he does that. And there's a lot of significant stuff in this prophecy. In those middle verses, you can see that these signs include many of the miracles that Jesus actually did 700 years after these words were written. In verse 4, you can see these signs are attached to God coming himself. This is very like something we saw last week, in fact, that by quoting this passage, Jesus is identifying himself as God. Not all his miracles are predicted here. Some of them are mentioned in other prophetic passages, but the meaning is clear. And then again, here is Isaiah 61, verse 1, which we've read already. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Jesus takes this prophecy also as pointing to himself, preaching good news to the poor, to the insignificant little people who can now put their trust in the God who is reaching out to them. So what is happening with Jesus is just what the prophets foretold. In short, am I the coming one? Yes, absolutely. So off you go and tell that to John. That's the answer. Now, this does leave us with some questions. Clearly, from both those Isaiah passages that we've just read, there are a number of elements that are not yet in evidence. Isaiah 35 predicts a perfect world where nature is restored, where deserts flow with water, and where everything is put right. And that didn't happen with Jesus. Hasn't happened yet. Quite the reverse, if anything. What's more, Isaiah 35 speaks of vengeance and retribution, a great day of judgment. That's what John was expecting. But that didn't happen with Jesus either. And it still hasn't happened today. Violence and evil are still rampant, as the news and our own experience reminds us every single day. So what's going on? And this is where we need to grasp what Jesus actually came to do. Jesus' great mission was to bring us freedom from the power of sin. This is the great good news that we call the gospel. Jesus came into the world to deal with our biggest problem, a problem even greater than violence, a disaster even greater than the destruction of the natural world. Melting of the ice caps is nothing to this. Our biggest problem is that our sin and rebellion against our Creator alienates us from God. And because we've all offended Him by our selfish lives, our lives that turn to anything and everything apart from God, we are all due to suffer the penalty of eternal death. That's a big problem. And Jesus came to deal with that. By dying on the cross, Jesus took that penalty in place of us. He was punished in our place. The fate that should have been ours was set on Him instead, so that we can be set free. And instead of dying forever, if we trust in Him, we get to live forever. And that's the best possible news. That is the most wonderful news. And if you're not a Christian yet, that is the news you most need to hear and believe. That's salvation. And that's what Jesus came to bring. It means the defeat of the powers of sin and hell. It means the beginning of the kingdom of God, which simply means all the people who've handed their lives over to Jesus and trust Him as their Saviour. That's the kingdom. Everywhere where people say, Jesus is in charge here. And as a sign of that, as a sign of the kingdom's beginning, Jesus came healing the sick and driving out demons and doing so on a massive scale. And He performed these wonderful liberating signs and wonders. And by doing that, He was proving God's loving care for people in every kind of trouble. And He was demonstrating God's power over every kind of enemy. There is nothing beyond God's power to save and restore and put right. And He was announcing that the kingdom of God was here on earth to stay. That is why Jesus' ministry was unique. It's partly that He was unique as the divine Son of God, but it's also that His mission was unique and unrepeatable. That's why we don't expect to see mass healings and people rising from the dead today. It can certainly happen, and I've seen people healed. In fact, I encountered one a few days ago, and I've seen demonic activity challenged and defeated. It happens, and we believe in that. But it doesn't happen all the time. It doesn't happen routinely, because we are not in the unique position that Jesus was. And God is not yet putting everything in the world to rights. But Jesus' first coming is not the end of the story. The day will come when everything is made perfect, when heaven and earth are made new, when every sickness is banished and all evil is destroyed. It is going to happen. But before that, the day of judgment has to come. The vengeance and retribution that Isaiah speaks of, and John the Baptist speaks of, and yes, that Jesus Himself speaks of so often, that day has to come when Jesus comes for a second time. John the Baptist thought that the day of salvation and the day of judgment were one and the same. We know that the day of salvation and the day of judgment are actually separated by at least 2,000 years. And that is great news for us, because the day of salvation is still with us today. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, 'In the time of my favour I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you.'" By the way, that's Isaiah yet again. "I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation." That means the door is still open. It means the call of the gospel can still be heard. It means that if you have not yet responded to Jesus Christ, you still have the chance to do so. But it's also a warning, because the day of salvation is not forever. One day the door will be closed, judgment will come, and people who are still rejecting Jesus and the gospel will have to suffer the penalty. We don't have forever to make up our minds about Jesus. We only have now. And this brings us to the punchline, which we haven't even looked at yet, in verse 6. Jesus says, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." And this word translated "fall away" is a tricky one. It's the Greek word skandalizo, and it has the idea of finding something an obstacle or offensive. There are a couple of examples later on in Matthew. One is in Matthew 13, 54-57. And this is Jesus coming to his hometown. He began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" they asked. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offence at him. But Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honour." Jesus has gone back to Nazareth, where he grew up, and people won't believe in him because they think they know all about him. They know his family. And they're asking, "Who does he think he is?" And they take offence. Scandalizo. And they refuse to believe. The other example comes in Matthew 26, verse 31. And this time Jesus is speaking to a different group. He's speaking to his own disciples just before he goes to arrest and death. "Then Jesus told them, 'This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" He's saying, "You're just going to find it too tough to stay true to me. And so you'll all run away and be scattered. You will fall away." Scandalizo. That's what this word means. It's looking at Jesus and saying, "No, he's not for me." It's looking at Jesus and saying, "No, his way is too tough. I'm dropping out." And Jesus said, "Blessed is the one who doesn't do that." Blessed or blessed is the same word that Jesus uses time and again in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. To be blessed means that you have something really good. You're to be envied, you're fortunate, you're in a good place. Jesus says, if you stick to me, if you don't take offence or fall away, you're in a good place. You're in the best place. Yes, even if you are in prison or worse, you're in a good place. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? What does it mean for us who are Christians? Perhaps in a sense you are feeling rather like John right now. You follow Jesus faithfully. You've loved him, served him, told other people about him. But somehow from where you're standing now, it doesn't seem to have done you much good. You wonder what on earth God is doing in your life. You're frustrated, angry even, bitter even. Feels like being in prison, and it certainly isn't where you want to be. Perhaps you want to give up. Perhaps you feel like dropping out. Well, then the Lord is saying to you, don't fall away from me. I will deal with everything that is hurting you, that is causing you to suffer. But you will have to be patient. The because I'm going to do that in my own time. The Lord himself is so wonderfully patient. He's been giving people a very long time, a very long chance to repent and to turn to him. Hasn't he been very patient with you? And he asks you to be patient too, and to trust. Because if you are with him, even if you are suffering, you are in a good place. Some of us need to hear that as an assurance, as a gentle assurance where we're suffering. And some of us need to hear it as a challenge. Because we fall away from the Lord so easily. So easily we doubt his power or his love. As soon as something trivial goes wrong, as soon as there is the least disappointment, we turn our back on him. It's not going according to my plans. Yes, but it is going according to his plans. I'm having to wait for that job, that promotion, that relationship, that child, that hope that's unfulfilled. We don't like the Lord's sense of timing. You know, there are times and seasons in our lives where disenchantment can very easily set in. For leaders here, that is true of church life as well. It's easy to be knocked back by disappointments. I know. And that's where we need to trust, because with him, we're in a good place. All the time. What does it mean, though, if we're not Christians? Well, if you're not following him yet, what are your expectations of Jesus? People want Jesus to be all kinds of things. A social worker, a personal therapist, a wise guru. What a lot of people want to do is to take Jesus on board, to give them a bit of moral guidance, to sit in the back seat of the car and give them a bit of advice when they think they need it. But Jesus isn't having any of that. This is the Jesus who has just spoken these words at the end of chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. You take Jesus on board, and you have to give him everything. That is exactly what he wants you to do. And because he loves you so much, it will all be for your best. The day of salvation is today. Today, this morning, you can make the decision to repent, to admit that you've lived a life of sin and failure, cutting God out of your life and going your own way. You can turn to Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. You can ask him to forgive your sins and remove your guilt, and he will do that. And he will give you a new life, where you live his way and you have him with you, and little by little he changes you into the person you were really made to be. We're going to have a couple of minutes of quiet to reflect on what God is saying to us. So let's have an attitude of prayer. And perhaps the Lord is saying to you today, will you trust me with that painful situation, whether it's about you or it's someone that you love, whether it's been going on for many years or whether it's just arisen in the last week or two? Will you trust him with that? Maybe you're suffering some kind of disenchantment. You need to deliberately and consciously trust in the Lord Jesus, what he wants to do. If you're not a Christian, think about what's on offer to you with the Lord Jesus.